And please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And reading just from verses 17 to 18, just by way of introduction. Psalm 72, verses 17 and 18. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And our subject this evening is the wonderful reign of our Messiah. The wonderful reign of our Messiah. And we will consider this Psalm 72 this evening, a psalm which is of course very well known to the majority of us here, a psalm that is greatly treasured by many of us and many Christians down through the centuries. And this is a psalm of David, written initially for his son Solomon, as we read in the title, A Psalm for Solomon. But it is a psalm of David. Now, of course, it's worth mentioning that there are some who insist that this psalm was written not by David, but by Solomon himself, and that the title of the psalm should be A Psalm of Solomon. It could be rendered A Psalm of Solomon rather than A Psalm for Solomon. And some will say that is how it should be rendered. And Solomon is writing about his kingdom. His time as king, as many of you will know, was very prosperous and very blessed, a time of peace. And this psalm really describes that kind of kingdom very well. It doesn't describe the kingdom of David that was in many ways a tumultuous time, a time that was characterized by much strife and violence. But instead we read here of a kingdom that is characterized by peace. And so many people will say this must be therefore Solomon who is writing this with a view to his own kingdom. But we do have to disagree with that interpretation. It's a psalm for Solomon here. And of course, at the very end of the psalm, we read the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, which would of course suggest that this is not Solomon who is writing this. This is David's psalm. It's a psalm of David, or a prayer of David. You could say at the very end of his life, it appears. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The implication is that he is about to end his life, or coming to the end of his life, I should say, and he's about to hand his reign over, his kingdom over to Solomon. And so this psalm is anticipating and rejoicing even in the fact that his son will be king and that his kingdom will be blessed. So this is a psalm of David, written initially with a view to Solomon's kingdom. But of course, and we have to mention this, many of you will know this, it's so obvious. Of course, in this psalm, David is looking beyond Solomon. It is initially about Solomon, but with the eye of faith, David is looking beyond Solomon to the promised king, who would indeed come from the line of David. Of course, he would be a son of David, or the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who I'm speaking of. And the Lord Jesus was, of course, called the son of David during his time here on earth. And it was, of course, promised to David. The promise of God concerning David was that he would have a lasting dynasty. It would be his descendants who would reign on the throne forever. or a future heir, someone from his line, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would establish an everlasting kingdom. And this is why we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful psalm. The language is so glorious. The language speaks of everlasting blessing. The language speaks of the King as though he is a God, as though he is the God. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised, in verse 15. This is no ordinary king. This is no ordinary man. This is one to whom prayers will be offered. This is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's speaking of Solomon initially, but Christ really is the focus here. Now, just before we look at the psalm, I've spoken about this being a psalm of David, but let's just speak a little bit about Solomon, because Solomon himself is a type of Christ. There are many parallels between Solomon and the Lord Jesus himself. Just to mention a few, well, I've already mentioned this, in effect, Solomon's reign was characterized by peace. There was great peace in the reign of King Solomon. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ too is, of course, the Prince of Peace, and his reign is characterized by peace. This is the great reign of Solomon, but it is a precursor of Christ's reign. Indeed, the name Solomon is a variation of Shalom, which we know means peace. So Solomon, his reign is peaceful. His name even means peace. But Christ too will be the Prince of Peace. Solomon was full of wisdom. We know this very well. The wisest man who ever lived. That is one of the most obvious facts about Solomon. But Christ too, in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what we read in the letter to the Colossians. Christ is the wisdom of God. So Solomon, the wisest man on earth, but Christ, he is the wisdom of God. He is God's wisdom. So there are a number of parallels. Solomon was the builder of the temple. The first temple in Jerusalem was built by Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. He also is building his temple. He is building his church. He is the chief cornerstone, and he is building daily the household of God. He is building that temple with living stones. He is adding men and women, regenerate men and women in the gospel kingdom, and he is building his church here on earth. So these are just some of the parallels that we see here with Solomon. By the way, one other thing I could add. Solomon, well, he inherited the throne from David, his father's throne. The Lord Jesus Christ will inherit all things from God the Father. That's what we read in Hebrews, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 2. God hath appointed him heir of all things, the inheritor of all things. So there are great parallels, and what we learn about Solomon's reign, we can equally apply to Christ's kingdom. So I just thought I'd mention that out just before we look at these verses here, and more parallels will be drawn out, I'm sure, as we go through. But Solomon, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of him and of his kingdom, we have to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us think of the kingdom that is presented here. And first of all, my first heading is that here is a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of righteousness. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Well, judgment and righteousness are spoken of here in the first verse of this psalm. Give the king thy judgments, O God. Well, what does that speak of? Well, very simply, give the king thy judgments. David is praying that Solomon initially will rule according to the judgment of God. In other words, according to God's law, according to his precepts, according to his word. And in the fear of God, give the king thy judgments, O God. Don't let him rule according to his own judgment. Don't let him rule according to his own opinion and his own worldly wisdom. Give the king thy judgments. That's what it means. May he rule according to thy word, what you have put in your word. Let him rule as God rules. As God rules his people, may this king rule in the same way. May he follow the godly example. May he have that fear of God. May he not simply do what the people want. May he do what the Lord wants. That is the rule of government, or that ought to be how governments govern and rule, according to the precepts of God, according to the word of God, in the fear of God, not according to the desires of the people, because that would lead the nation astray. And sadly, this is a characteristic, is it not, a feature of modern government. They don't want to rule wisely. They don't want to rule decently. They certainly don't want to rule in the fear of God. It's just what the people want. And the people want so many different things and so many foolish things and so many light things that lead the nation into disarray. Governments ought to rule according to God's word and to God's judgment. Give the king thy judgments, O God. That is how they ought to rule in a government, in a church, of course. Well, we mention this from time to time. This is how we rule. This is how the church officers, the minister, the pastor ought to rule. Yes, of course, we are mindful of the needs of the members, and we listen to them and we accept their feedback and their insight. Of course we do. And every decision is taken with the membership in mind, care of the membership. But we don't do as the congregation tells us to do, because that would lead to confusion and chaos. We do what is written in the word of God. This is how we govern the church. And this was how the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. He did not listen to his disciple when Peter said, "Do not go to the cross." Did he listen to Peter? He said, "Oh, I have to do what the disciples tell me to do." He didn't. He did the will of God. He did the will of his Father. And so that was, of course, for their ultimate good. This is how we rule. We rule according to what we see in the scriptures, to the precepts of God, his standards, his word. And every leader, every ruler, particularly every pastor, will have to give account at the end of his life. How did he govern the church? Did he govern according to God's word, or did he just do whatever anyone wanted him to do, a people pleaser rather than a God-fearer? That is something we have to be held accountable to, and it's a fearful thing for a minister of God's word. So give the king thy judgments, O God. I've spent a bit too much time on that just first part. But end thy righteousness unto the king's son. So righteousness. David is, he's praying for Solomon that he may be a righteous ruler. But of course, the truly righteous ruler will appear in the form of Christ, his greater son. Thy righteousness unto the king's son, not just Solomon, but Christ's, but David's greater son, his great heir, the son of David. In Christ we see righteousness, don't we? We see it in him. In the Old Testament we see the righteousness of God only in stone, only written in the Ten Commandments. That's the only place really we see the righteousness of God in the Old Testament. How can that righteousness be seen in a man? We cannot see it anywhere in the Old Testament. It's only written in stone. But in the New Testament, Well, that man comes, Christ Jesus. He is righteousness, the righteousness of God in the flesh. Now we see the righteousness of God in the flesh, a living righteousness, the King of righteousness, our Melchizedek. That is what the name Melchizedek means. Of course, many of you will know this, the King of righteousness. Christ was the fulfillment of Melchizedek, and he is the true King of righteousness. So these words, they're not just speaking of Solomon, they're speaking of Christ and the righteousness that we see in him, and the righteousness, of course, that he gives us when we have faith in him. But we must move on to verse 2. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. So this is a righteous rule. And the mountains, verse 3, shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. So this is really speaking of abundance of righteousness, an abundance of peace. It's only righteousness in a nation that can bring peace. It's not by any other means. It's not by wealth. It's not by education. What can bring peace to a nation or even to a church? It's righteousness. But there's an abundance of righteousness, as in everywhere you look, all around Jerusalem, there are mountains and little hills. And really, this is saying everywhere, in every place, there will be peace, there will be righteousness. It's not like in London. In London, some places you go to, well, there are peaceful places in London. East Dulwich is a relatively peaceful place. But not every place in London is like this. There are places that are very unsafe. But the picture here is everywhere you go, even if you went to the mountains, there is an abundance of peace and righteousness. This is the kingdom. How safe it is. How glorious it is. There is an abundance, and it's secure. It's a lasting righteousness. It's a lasting peace, as lasting as the mountains and the hills themselves. And verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. And that brings me on to my second heading. It is a kingdom with no oppression. We read here at the end of verse 4 that this king, Solomon, and Christ, in far greater fashion, shall break in pieces the oppressor. And again, this is what it is to rule in a godly way. It is not to oppress. That is not the way that a Christian is to live and to operate. That is not the way that a government, a godly government, if there exists such a thing nowadays, is to rule. Remember what the Lord said to his disciples in the Gospels, in Matthew 20. Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. In other words, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they were dictatorial. They exercised dominion. They were oppressive. But then he said to his disciples, but it shall not be so among you. No oppression. You will be the leaders, the disciples, the apostles. You will be the leaders of the church, but you don't oppress anyone. You don't force anyone into the kingdom. You don't coerce anyone. This is a kingdom without oppression. And this is a wonderful principle, isn't it? Godly rulers, well, I've just said we're not to have a fear of the people, but we have a fear of God. But it's because we have a fear of God that we don't oppress people. I can't oppress people. You can't control people, certainly not in a church. You can't manipulate people. All of these things are forms of oppression. Everything must be done willingly, cheerfully, in the church. In a godly nation, ideally, there ought to be that freedom to do things willingly. And this is the great characteristic of godly reign and godly government, the great characteristic of the kingdom of God. This is how we are saved, of course. This is how we enter into the kingdom of God. We are not forced. Nobody forces us to become Christians. And in fact, if we are forced to become Christians, we are not Christians at all. We come willingly, we come gladly, we humble ourselves before the Lord, we surrender to Him. There is no fighting in us, there is no reluctance. We come to the Lord gladly. So there is no oppression in this kingdom. And this is so unlike so many of the kingdoms of this world, particularly at the present time. Verse 5, just to mention, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Well, really, this is fairly obvious what is being mentioned here. This is a kingdom that will last the whole of time. It's not a temporary kingdom. It will last longer than that, of course. The kingdom of righteousness, well, when Christ returns, when our King returns, well, he will bring in that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So his kingdom will know no end at all. So this is really speaking of permanence. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. One commentator interpreted it as we serve the Lord day and night. The sun and moon endure. So we serve him without ceasing. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Day and night, no part of the day are we outside the authority of our God. No part of the day are we unwilling to serve him. Day and night, as long as the sun and moon endure. So that's a wonderful thought. But my third point, the kingdom is a refreshing kingdom. Christ's kingdom is a refreshing kingdom. Look at verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Well, now this is very hard to apply to Solomon, isn't it? He shall come down like rain, come down from heaven like rain upon the mown grass. Surely we can only really apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who in every sense has come down from heaven, not conceived in an earthly way, but in a heavenly way. He came down from heaven. He took upon himself a body, conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. This is really speaking of his incarnation. He came down like rain. Rain speaks of refreshment and revival and fruitfulness. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. Well, what can we make of that? We don't want to over-spiritualize these words, of course, but some commentators have put it like this. The mown grass, well, that is almost like a picture of fallen man. It's mown grass, grass that has been cut down, as it were, grass that has been felled. And so is that not like man? Man in his glory has been cut down by sin. He has fallen man. But what has God done? Christ has come down like rain to revive and to refresh him with the gospel of grace. That is a glorious picture. He has come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. That which has no life in it, like mown grass, it has been cut down. We are spiritually dead, but we are revived. We are quickened by the showers that water the earth, by the refreshment that the Lord brings to us. So this is a wonderful thought, isn't it? Our souls are refreshed and blessed by the Son of God, the Son of David. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. But time is running on as always. Let me go on to my fourth heading. And this is how Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of precious gifts. Let's go down to verse 10. We won't have time to go through every single verse. It's quite a long psalm. But verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Now, this is speaking of how those from far off lands, kings even of Tarshish, shall bring great gifts. Tarshish was associated with much wealth and commerce. Nobody seems to be entirely sure where Tarshish is. We think in Spain somewhere, that is the best guess. But really the idea is that from every corner of the globe, men and women will bring gifts to this king, the kings of Sheba and Seba. Now, in one way, we are reminded of Solomon. The queen of Sheba came to Solomon bearing gifts. If we think of Christ, well, perhaps some people apply it also to the wise men from the east bringing gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point I want to bring out is, well, in this kingdom, all of us are to bring our precious gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the application that ought to be made here. You know, the longer we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is something I've learnt in my Christian life, the longer we walk with the Lord, we realize that we have to give the Lord our most precious things. Because as believers, we are just tempted to give the Lord the things that we can quite easily do without, the things that are convenient for us to give. But as time goes on, we realize that we actually have to give those things that are most precious to us, those things that are most costly. You will learn that. If you haven't learned that already, you will learn that as you walk with the Lord. He will ask of you your precious gifts, your precious time, your precious energy, your precious talents, the whole of the Lord's day, perhaps, for some people. We are tempted, of course, well, we have to keep some of the Lord's day. It's my precious time for myself. One day the Lord will say to you, I need your precious time. That time that you're keeping to yourself, those resources that you're keeping to yourself, give them to me. And sometimes you can't really progress in your spiritual life until you do give them to the Lord. That is what the Lord is waiting for. Your precious gifts, your gold, as it were, the most of what you are, putting the Lord first. And why is that? Well, because we are so precious in the Lord's sight. Look at verse 14. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, speaking of all those who are in the Lord's kingdom, all those whom he has saved. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. Dear friends, we give our precious gifts because we are so precious in the sight of the Lord. Do you ever think about that? How precious you are to God. You are so precious, each and every one of us. Do you think the minister, the pastor, is more precious to God than you are? You are wrong. We are all precious in the sight of God. Why is that? Because we're all in Christ. We are those who have faith in Christ, and we are all in him. So God is not sort of deciding amongst us who is most worthy of love and affection and answers to prayer and so on. We're all in Christ, and we are all equally precious to the Lord. So we must not forget that, because sometimes we feel as though God loves others more than us. God favors others more than us, and we can get very down about it and very distressed about it. But we are so precious because we are all in Christ, the one who God loves with an everlasting love, the one in whom God is well pleased. And of course, well, we think of this. This is why we give God our precious gifts. This is why we give all that we are, because God gave his precious gift to us, didn't he? His only begotten Son, the most precious gift he could have given. He didn't hold anything back for us. This is why we give all our riches, all our precious gifts, because God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Dear friends, this is so wonderful to think of, and this is why we give all to the Lord. The most precious gift in the kingdom is the King himself, is Christ. It's Christ himself. And so we give all our riches for him. So many wonderful things in this psalm, and I hope this is helpful in bringing out these applications. But my fifth and my final heading is simply this. It's a kingdom of wondrous blessing. A kingdom of wondrous blessing. And I just read those words that we began with. Blessed be the Lord God, verse 18, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And this is the characteristic of the kingdom that David foresees, that David speaks of, that he sees in prophecy. It is a wonderful kingdom. God only doeth wondrous things. The gospel and the kingdom of God is a wondrous thing. And it comes from such small beginnings. We read in verse 16, if we just go back just a couple of verses, verse 16, there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. So this is a picture here of something small becoming something great. Just a handful of corn, not a lot of corn, a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. If you sow corn on the top of a mountain, you do not expect to reap a great harvest. That's not normally where you sow corn, on the top of a mountain. And only just a handful? What is this? This is the unlikeliest place to reap a harvest. But you see, this is a picture, isn't it, of the gospel of the kingdom of God. From the unlikeliest beginnings, the Lord Jesus Christ, a carpenter's son, his 12 disciples, in a small corner of the Roman Empire, an obscure place, Judea. From that place, from that preacher, from that man, from those disciples, those apostles, that small handful, something great will come. A great harvest like a forest, a fruitful forest. The fruit thereof shall shake like the trees, like the forest of Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. The gospel, is it not a wonder that this glorious message has turned the world upside down? This is a wondrous thing. And everything that we see in our Christian lives is a wonder. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Dear friends, again, we need to think about this more. Isn't it a wonder? Isn't it a wonder? Well, let's just think of this. Isn't it a wonder that we are even here today, this evening, that this church is still here? How many times this church nearly closed, hardly anybody coming? Isn't it a wonder? We take these things so much for granted. Isn't it a wonder that we are here in this church and this church has been revived? This is all because of the Lord. And we so often overlook these things. Isn't it a wonder that you are saved? That's a tremendous wonder, isn't it? Many of us, as youngsters, we were so rebellious. We had no time for the Lord. And if you had told us that we would be Christians, we would have laughed in people's faces. But this is a wonder. We are here in this church, listening to the word of God. Do we take this in enough? The wonder of it all. All that God does in our lives is such a wondrous thing. Is it not a wonder that all things in our lives will work together for good? Even the difficult things, even the chastisements will only actually improve you. Isn't that a wonder? The unbelieving world doesn't know anything like this. Your sanctification. We've seen people change. Believers who are saved. And yet, in the space of a few years, they are so different. That's a wonder to me. It should be a wonder to you. Do we take stock of these things? Or do we just lightly observe them? Or perhaps we don't even notice them at all. All the answers to your prayer. Look, we could go on, dear friends. Answers to prayer. That even one of your prayers is answered. Is that not a wondrous thing, something you prayed for? And the Lord heard you and blessed. And of course, death at the very end will not be the end. We enter into glorious light and life. What a wonder that will be. It's so wonderful. So this is what we understand. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Not only does it mean that he alone is able to do wonderful things, but all that he does is wonderful. Every single thing. And blessed be his glorious name, verse 19. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Well, with such a wonderful King, with such a wonderful God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, this should be the prayer of all of us. This, it seems, was the last prayer of David. Perhaps David on his deathbed was praying this, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. May this be the final prayer of each and every one of us. May this be the prayer that is always on our hearts and our minds, that the whole earth would be full of his glory, that we can share with others the glory of Christ, what he has done, what he means to us, how wonderful it is to know him. Every moment of our lives, all the things that he has provided for us. You know that hymn of Charles Wesley? Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compass me, would all mankind embrace. Charles Wesley really was just expanding on what David says here. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And so, dear friends, as we conclude this evening, may that be in our hearts. May that be our prayer. Let us do our own bit to make sure the whole earth is filled with his glory, our whole communities, our whole neighborhoods, perhaps our whole streets where we live, our workplace. May it be filled with the glory of the Lord through our witness and through our opportunities to speak to people. This was the final words here of David. May this be the first words and the last words of every day as long as we live. So here is a great glimpse, a great sight of our dear Savior in prophecy, a psalm for Solomon, but ultimately speaking of Christ, our Lord and Savior. May the Lord bless these words to us.